Good morning. My name is Spencer. I am one of the pastors here. We're going to be in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 46. We got some text to get through today. So when I went to Presbyterian College, I thought it was time for me to finally watch Braveheart the whole way through, seeing as how our mascot was William Wallace. I'd seen it in bits and pieces. It was time to finally watch it all. And I did, and I've seen it numerous times since then because it is one of the best revenge classic tales in film. So, after William Wallace's wife is murdered by the English occupying army, the whole rest of the movie is revenge, but it's also uniting Scotland against England. And when you watch it the first time, it seems like his greatest opposition, it's William Wallace versus King Longshanks, the King of England. But the more times you watch it, you realize that one of his biggest obstacles isn't the King of England, it's actually the Scottish noblemen. It's the clan leaders at the time. Because they were very comfortable with the status quo. They were in bed with the English. They got bribes from England. They got richer and richer, while the rest of the people got poorer and poorer. So the whole country unites behind William Wallace, trying to lead them to freedom, while the Scottish noblemen are behind the scenes doing dirty work, setting traps for William Wallace to get him captured. And the more I read the Gospel of Matthew, the more I start to see some parallels between the two. The more you start to realize that the religious leadership that we've been seeing Jesus interact with over the last few weeks, you get to see how corrupt they are, how cowardly they are, how evil they are, how in bed with the Romans they are. You see this over and over again as you walk through this story. They are snakes that are lying in the grass ready to strike Jesus. And we're about to see that as we get to the end of this gospel, but we're not there yet. Today we're going to see them lay three different traps for Jesus, three different forms of questions that are meant to trap Jesus. And Jesus evades each of them. But it's not just that he's clever and wise in how he evades these traps. It's that in the midst of this, he gives us wisdom. He gives us teaching. He graces us with wisdom that guides the church for the next 2,000 years. So that's what we're going to walk through today as they set these three traps. And in each of these traps, we're going to see three principles, three teachings that come out of each of these traps. We're going to see that our lives belong to him. We're going to see that our eternity belongs to him, and we're going to see that our worship belongs to him. And then Jesus, after that, is going to give the reasoning, the evidence behind why each of those has authority and why each of those is true. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into the story. Father, I pray that you'd help us be present this morning, that you would help us listen and receive this. I pray we'd be in awe of who you are, and where we need to repent and believe the gospel, we would. That comes by your power and your work. So we ask that you go to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first truth that we're going to see is our lives belong to him. Our lives belong to him. So the first trap comes from the Pharisees, who we've been well acquainted with in this gospel. The Pharisees were one of the main religious parties at the time that were in religious Jewish politics. So verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." Now, that word entangle is the word for trap. It means to entrap, to entangle, to ensnare. This is meant to be a trap. This line of questioning is not sincere. Verse 16, "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" And the setup to this is just gross. The Pharisees don't even have the courage to come themselves. So they send their disciples. They send the interns in. Because they don't have the courage to go toe-to-toe with Jesus on this question. Even more so, they team up with the Herodians. The Herodians were the party of Herod. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians were Jewish sellouts. Herod was the king at the time, and his sons were the kings. And this is his party. This is the people that were Jewish, kind of, but mostly were Roman, that served under Caesar at the time. They hated the Herodians. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they team up together on this question because they're seeking to trap Jesus. They're seeking to take him down. He is a threat to their power. So they come and they say, "Teacher," which is just false. It's just, it's flattery. They don't see Jesus as a teacher. It's a little bit like in Hamilton, towards the end of the musical, where Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton are writing letters back and forth, and they sign off each one, "Your obedient servant." That's actually true. They did that. "Your obedient servant." It's an empty nicety. It's not, they don't mean it. They're saying, "Teacher." They don't mean it, and they give more flattery. They say, "You teach truthfully. You don't care about opinions. You're not swayed by appearances." This is going to come as a huge shock here. Jesus wasn't flattered. He just wasn't. He sees right through it because Jesus sees our hearts. He's not swayed by our empty words. He's not swayed by false gestures. So, then they bring their question, verse 17. It says, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And that is a clever trap. That is the kind of question that as soon as they asked it, all the crowds, everyone gets real silent. So silent you can hear a pin drop, because everybody wants to know the answer to that question. And by its design, it's a no-win question. It is meant for Jesus to side with the Jewish people or the Romans and get him in trouble with either. You see, the Jews saw the Romans as an occupation on their land, as foreign invaders who ruled over them. And on top of the taxes they paid that were Jewish taxes, they had to pay Roman taxes on top of it. And even more so, which was a slap in the face, they had to pay it with a coin called a denarius, which is a coin that bore the image of Caesar. Caesar was thought to be a god. So they have to pay with a coin that has a graven image on it, which is a violation of the second command. They don't like paying Roman taxes. Nobody likes paying taxes. But there's a whole lot more into it than this. They don't like paying these taxes. So maybe if Jesus sides with the Romans, the crowds won't like him as much. But I think what might be more that's going on here is that the moment he says, "Don't pay your taxes to this Roman pagan occupying government," it will take Rome all of 5 minutes to find out what he said. And he will look like a zealot. And that's probably more of what's happening here. You see, the zealots were a Jewish group of revolutionaries who they repeatedly sought to overthrow the Roman government. There were multiple rebellions throughout the first century led by political messiahs that were supposed to kick out the Romans and establish them as a people. And these rebellions were quickly put down. They would line the roads with crosses with zealots hanging on them as a reminder of this is what happens when you rebel against Rome. So that they're trying to make him probably look like a zealot here. Because the moment he says, "Don't pay your taxes," that is straight out of the zealot playbook. They can make him look like a zealot. Maybe Rome will do the dirty work for them and they won't have to get Jesus killed. See how it's a clever question. It's meant to be an impossible question, but it's not. Because Jesus is infinitely wise. So, verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is on this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away." So Jesus does two things here. First, he evades their trap with brilliance. So much so they marveled at it. And he says, "Give me a coin. Whose image is on this?" "Caesar." "Okay. We'll pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." And when you flesh that out a little bit and you go a little bit deeper, What is the Lord's? Everything. Everything belongs to the Lord. We who bear the image of God belong to the Lord. So pay to Caesar the coin that bears his image. Pay him that. Everything else belongs to this. And what's being taught here is both are true. Because this is a principle that gets introduced here, and it's going to get explained throughout the rest of the New Testament in Romans 12 and in 1 Peter 2. God institutes kingdoms and kings. God is sovereign over all kingdoms. He's the one who puts kings into place. He's the one that establishes kingdoms. So part of understanding that everything belongs to God, part of faithfulness is submitting to the kingdom that you're a part of, submitting to the country that you're a part of. And one of the active ways that we do this every year is paying taxes. That is why every year around this time, we say, we believe in Jesus, we walk in integrity, pay your taxes, don't lie, which is so easy to do. Walk with integrity. Part of us believing the gospel that God is over all kingdoms is submitting to the kingdom that we're in and paying our taxes. Everything belongs to God. Our lives belong to Him. This is introduced here, and it's going to continue to get taught throughout the rest of the New Testament. Y'all, Jesus doesn't take the coin and go, breaks it in half, pulls out a sword, and leads the rebellion. That's not what happens. It's not. It's intentional what he's doing here. And it's a point that we need to, it needs to sink so deeply in our soul right now that we worship a bigger king and are a part of an eternal kingdom. That's our primary allegiance. A year ago this time, Chet and I were planning out the year, and we specifically said, in the summer, we're going to teach a series, 3 weeks, Messiah 2020, because we knew it was going to be a crazy year. And man, we did not know how right we were. Because this past year has been a picture of what happens when you put your faith in false kings that are not eternal, and you put your hope in a temporary kingdom. This summer, protests broke out into full-scale riots where sections of cities were taken over, where police stations were taken over, where people were killed, where a police officer was killed, because people put their hope in a false king and a false kingdom, and that culminated in the last 2 weeks where people stormed the Capitol and put their hope in a false king and a false kingdom. And as Christians, we have to step back from all of this with a sober-minded approach that says, yes, we want to be good citizens. Yes, we'll be a part of a kingdom. Everything we said in Messiah 2020, we stand by it. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But here's the deal. We don't lose our minds because we don't worship any king other than Jesus. And that's eternal. And we stand above the fray. And we don't lose our minds here. This ethic is introduced here. It's going to be explained throughout the rest of the New Testament. We belong to God. So, more can be said on that. We did say more on that. Go back and listen to it this summer. We'd encourage you. Our lives belong to Him, not to this world. He evades this trap with wisdom and brilliance and then shifts into the second trap, which produces the second truth. Our eternity belongs to Him. Our eternity belongs to Him. Verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to Him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question. All right, so we need some background for the Sadducees and what they believe. They were one of the other main religious leadership groups in Jewish religious politics. They're not as well known as the Pharisees. Most of Jesus' interactions are with the Pharisees, so the Sadducees come along. When I was a part of a church years ago, I was volunteering in kids' ministry, and we taught them this song that actually taught about the religious leadership parties. And the whole point of the song was, is you want to be a sheep? Because you belong to God, I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. Praise the Lord, my soul to keep. I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. And then we go, I don't want to be a Pharisee. And it's like, I want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. And they taught the kids, hey, they're legalistic. Don't be like a Pharisee. But when you get to the Sadducees, we had a guy that led it. He was great. He would go, I don't want to be a Sadducee. And he'd get all the kids fake crying. I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see. I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. Now, two things, mate. Be true there. First, you may be thinking, why in the world did you teach kids about Jewish religious parties? It was a seminary town. We just did. The kids loved it. But it's important, you won't forget it now. The Sadducees were a very sad group of people because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed that when you died, and that was it. Game over. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They upheld the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch doesn't have as much to say about the resurrection. It has some things, but doesn't have a whole lot to say about the idea of a resurrection. The prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament Bible, that the Pharisees held both of those, the law and the prophets, the prophets have a lot to say about resurrection. So the Pharisees would often go toe-to-toe with the Sadducees over the idea of resurrection. So that's important background for what's about to happen right here. It's all in this question. Verse 24, saying, so the Sadducees saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now, you may be thinking, what in the world? All right, so couched in this question is an attack on the resurrection, but you need to have some context for what they're talking about because it's very confusing if you don't know what they're talking about. That what's being referenced here is what's called the levirate marriage duty. We actually, we introduced this in our Genesis series in the story of Judah and Tamar, but it shows up even more so in the book of Ruth. The idea was, is that if a husband died and he had no son, no male heir, that the next of kin, which was usually the next younger brother, would step in and marry his deceased or his deceased brother's wife. So marry his sister-in-law. And that was for two reasons. Firstly, that was meant to, they had a big, inheritance was a big thing. It was tied to the land. There's a whole lot of significance there in the Old Testament. It was meant to carry on his brother's inheritance, carry on his legacy, and produce a son that would take that inheritance. But also it was for very practical reasons. If you were a widow at the time, you were in poverty. This is a way to take care of widows at the time. This wasn't just Jewish culturally. If you were a widow at that time in history, good luck. This was a very practical way for them to take care, to have a son that would be her social security one day who would take care of her in her old age. So they take that example and they take it to the extreme that seven brothers all marry the same woman. And what their this is their gotcha. Their logic is, see, that's why there's no resurrection. Because who's she married to? Which is comical because that's not how this works at all. And Jesus is about to explain it very clearly. I've always looked at this question as, I don't know, his interaction with the Sadducees, I've always kind of looked at this as he's just annoyed. It's just like, okay, the main problem is the Pharisees, and you guys are ridiculous, and he just kind of knocks them out of the way and moves on. But the more I've sat in it this week, that question is loaded with evil. Because what they are doing is they stand in opposition to everything that Jesus came for. They are opposing what is at the heart of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. 1 Corinthians makes that clear when Paul teaches it. There's no hope if there's no resurrection. So Jesus gets aggressive here, I think for good reason. Verse 29 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." So Jesus evades their trap pretty aggressively. Says, you are wrong. You don't know the scriptures, you don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. Which, y'all been in situations in community group where somebody is in discussion and they start talking about the Bible, and it's very clearly that's not a biblical teaching, and you're trying very carefully to just say, all right, how do we shift this and say, well, actually, you know, just you could WWJD this thing and say, you're wrong. You don't know the Bible, you don't know the power of God. And we would have zero community groups. Because, guys, if you want to, just don't take, They're not false teachers, 99% of the time. We're trying to study the Bible together. But the Bible is very aggressive with false teaching and very aggressive with the false teachers. And Jesus is very aggressive. You're wrong. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. Then, it's brilliant. He takes the scriptures that they would have known as inspired by God. He takes Exodus 3 and he proves it. He says, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says, he hinges his entire argument on a word, I am. Not I was the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He says, I am, which I personally, to take, you just look at this, I'm just thankful. This is why we treat the Word of God so carefully. That's why we believe it's one of the reasons that we believe in the truthfulness of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible. That's why we fight so hard to interpret it correctly, because with one word that they missed, they opposed the will of God. I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. They deny the resurrection, the hope of the world for salvation in Christ. It's a big deal. So, after, I mean, the Sadducees are foolish in their teaching. There's another really implication that comes out of this. I don't have a ton of time to spend on it, but I don't want to not address it. My wife and I, we've talked about this passage before. The idea that we're not going to be married in heaven, which he teaches very clearly here, that marriage is an earthly covenant. It's not an eternal covenant. When you die, you're no longer bound. So we've talked about this. And at times it's like, you know, That's kind of a sad thought. You're not going to be married to your spouse in heaven. And you might think about like, oh, that's a huge bummer. And some of you are like, ah, that seems really exciting, which if that's the case, we do pastoral counseling. But think of, marriage is hard, but think of the best parts of it. The best parts of marriage, the intimacy and the love, the good moments. Think of the best parts of marriage. And the best parts of marriage are still staying with sin. They're not perfected. So the best parts that you enjoy about marriage, just multiply that by 1,000. And that is the picture of intimacy and love and sacrifice and service that we have in the new heavens and the new earth. And the one marriage that is spoken of in the new heavens and the new earth in eternity is the marriage between Jesus and his bride. And the love and the intimacy and all the goodness that we see that comes out of marriage, you get to have all of that perfected with Jesus and with his church, with one another. And that's a much better picture that breaks our brains to think about, but that is something we have to look forward to in the resurrection. All right. So that's the second truth. The third truth that he's about to teach that comes in the third trap. Our worship belongs to him. Our worship belongs to him. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, which I find kind of humorous. They just watched their rival party get smacked around. They said, we got to huddle up here. And here's their big plan. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So they huddled up and said, you know what, we're going to send in the lawyer. And it's not like you didn't dial all nines to get that lawyer. It's different. Like this would be a scribe. This would be someone who knew the law very well. They said, let's send in him to test him. Verse 36. Here's the lawyer speaking. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You might be thinking, how's that a trap? Seems like a pretty good question to ask. Because there's a lot of Old Testament laws. I mean, there's a law that says don't sacrifice your children to idols, and one that says don't wear clothing that has two different types of garments in it. Don't wear a poly cotton blend. I feel like not sacrificing one of my children and wearing this, I don't know, that there may be some weight. That's what they're bringing him into. There seems to be at the time some debate amongst the rabbis at the time between lighter commands and weightier commands. And what's being asked here is a way to get him to possibly misspeak and annul, get rid of parts of the Old Testament law. And if they can do that, this is a way they can bring him up on some charges. They don't, listen, it's evident at this point. They don't have pure hearts here. It's not pure motives. They're not saying, teacher, teach us the great commandment. So, that's the trap. But Jesus responds, verse 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So he quotes the Shema. This comes from Deuteronomy 6. This is the command they would repeat over and over every day. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't get caught trying to pick one. He gives one that's the great and first, then he adds the second. And what he does is he summarizes all of the Old Testament law. All of it can be summarized with these two commands. Love the Lord your God vertically, wholeheartedly. Horizontally, love everyone else as yourself. He teaches these commands, which we could spend an entire sermon on. We could spend multiple sermons dissecting what that looks like. That's at the heart of what we believe, to love God fully. That's salvation, that God saves us and he captures us and he redeems us, and the rest of our lives we get to enjoy him. That our joy and our affection and our worship is wholly his. And that out of that we get to love one another. Now, there's a lot of people say nowadays, wouldn't society, wouldn't our country be a whole lot better if we just did what we learned in second grade and we treated others the way we want to be treated? I think there's an entire book on that that's been written recently. Treat others as you want to be treated. And I love the sentiment of that. The problem is that we're not very good at it culturally. And the reason we're not very good at it culturally is you can't take that command and divorce it from the first one. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God. There are plenty of unbelievers who are very nice and really are better neighbors than some Christians. But to actually love somebody who all of their beliefs are different than yours, to love someone that hates you, who would be considered an enemy, you can't do that unless you are so in love with Jesus, so enamored with him, your love and your affection and your joy. You're so focused on him that you can look down at your neighbors who might hate you, who do things that are horrible to you, who speak terribly of you, and say, I want to love you and serve you, because ultimately you don't know Christ, and I will lay down my life so that you would taste and see how good my God is. You don't have a shot at doing that, at loving your neighbor, unless you love God wholeheartedly. That's what he's teaching here. In the midst of being attacked, he teaches this so beautifully and clearly. And he's tired of being on defense. He's about to change to offense because he's tired of being questioned. He's going to be the one that questions coming out of these. And what we're about to see here is the justification, the authority behind why these truths are actually true. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And this is where we're going to get to see their cowardice on full display. This whole part, we're about to see just the evil of the religious leadership at the time. They take the bait. They said to him, the son of David, which is technically, it comes from the Old Testament. The Messiah comes in the line of David. Be the great, 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 great grandson of David. So Jesus says, he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's a quote, a messianic quote from Psalm 110 that David wrote. David wrote Psalm 110. It's speaking about the Messiah. So he takes Psalm 110 And he says, how is it then that David, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls his descendant Lord? The Lord says to my Lord. If then David calls him Lord, who is he his son? Whose son is he? And they know exactly where Jesus is taking that answer. They know exactly what he's trying to say. And their actions show it. In verse 46, it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That was the end of that. They're not coming back to ask any more questions. Because they know where that answer is going. Well, here's the deal. This is where they're such cowards. If they answer that question right there in the day, they have to take action in the day. If they answer that question in front of the crowds, they got to take action in front of the crowds, and they're too cowardice. Because if they answer that question, that he is the Son of God, they're confirming that Jesus says he is the Son of God. They have to arrest him immediately for blasphemy. Because they don't believe it. Jesus has been hinting at this. He's been saying this. And in front of all the crowds, he just made it as clear as day. Whose son is he? He's God's. I am the Son of God. And they're too cowardly to take him in that moment. They're going to wait till later. They're going to wait until the night that he was betrayed and he was arrested and he stands trial before these same religious cowards, the same religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, which is the religious council. In Matthew 26, verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. He's on trial. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now they're going to ask him. Now they're going to make that abundantly clear. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Then they make the charge of blasphemy. They're cowards. Absolute corrupt cowards. And guys, capture this, picture this. The God of the universe allows himself to be taken by this bunch of fools, by this bunch of cowards, who try to get him in trouble with the Romans over taxation, who would try to deny the very reason that he came in the resurrection, that would, hear this, that would use his own words against him. Y'all, he inspired the Old Testament law. They would use God's words against him to trap him, to arrest him, and to kill him. Religious leadership is so broken, so evil, and it's on display throughout this gospel, and the humility of God is just overwhelming. That he would allow himself to be taken by this group of people, to be attacked and mocked, charged with blasphemy. God being charged with blasphemy, and then put on a cross. I love this passage that we're in today, because in the midst of being attacked, he's just so eternal and eternally wise. In the midst of that, he's giving us teaching. He's giving us teaching that has guided us for 2,000 years as Christians. That our lives belong to him. Our lives don't primarily belong to the state. It belongs to him. So out of faithfulness to Jesus, we take this, we take Romans 12, we take 1 Peter 2, we take the teachings of the New Testament, we say, we're going to be good citizens, but our citizenship is in heaven, ultimately. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like that's the hope that we have. Unlike the religious leaders who fight for scraps at the table of these power brokers, we sit at the feast. And we don't fight for scraps because we have an eternal feast that awaits us. Those tables don't turn every 4 to 8 years. Our lives belong to him. He teaches that our eternity belongs to him. He is the God of the living. He's the God of resurrection. And I get it. That's hard for us to picture right now because we got bills to pay and we're trying not to get COVID and everything else that's. I know, it's hard to think eternally. I get that. I love what a theologian says about this. His name's N.T. Wright. He writes a lot about the resurrection. He says, what we have at the moment isn't, as the old liturgies used to say, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, but a vague and fuzzy optimism that somehow things may work out in the end. That, for real, that's us. Like we get so focused on on all the things we got to do and all the things we got in front of us that yes, the resurrection, that's our hope. It's this fuzzy, optimistic picture down the road. No, it's a sure and certain hope. And he goes on to say how that affects us in everyday life. He goes on to say, what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, raising children, going to work every day, will last into God's future. These activities are not simple ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it all behind altogether, as the hymn so mistakenly puts it. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. That the resurrection has real life implications for right now. That the very good that we do in this moment resounds into the resurrection. It affects life right now. Unlike the Sadducees, we have a living hope. And lastly, that our worship belongs to Him, that we get to be a people that are wholeheartedly devoted to God. Out of that devotion to God, we love our neighbors as ourselves. And every time I read that command, it convicts me, and it should convict you too. Say we don't have time to worship and wholeheartedly devote ourselves to God. I just got to get up my phone and look at my screen time app and look at how much time I spend on certain things and be convicted and say, absolutely, I have plenty of time to worship and know Jesus and to gaze upon His glory and be awed by who He is and watch that impact the way that I love my neighbors. Right now, our country is a mess. It's a mess. People hate each other. Like, really hate each other. And I'll be honest, I'm not very hopeful that we're going to figure it out. Like, there's a lot of unity this week. Y'all feel it? It's just, I don't think culturally we're going to get it. Because I think culturally a lot of people have completely lost the gospel. But here's my hope, is that as the church, we get to be different. We get to display what's at the heart of the gospel, love and unity. And we get to be a unified bunch of people, and we get to look at neighbors and love them into the kingdom of God, serve them just as Jesus embodied with His life. We need this so desperately right now, to love God fully and to love our neighbors. Unlike the Pharisees, we don't worship in part, grabbing parts of the law. We worship God fully because God fully gave Himself for us that we might be so in love with Him. And out of the overflow of that love, we'd love our neighbors and serve them and take the gospel to them. The band's going to come up. It's a lot to absorb. There's a whole lot of teaching at once, I know. And I'm sure that hit on all kinds of levels in all different areas. I know. I spent all week with this. I know. My hope is that we'd look at this and we'd reflectively look at this and think, where have I missed it like the Pharisees? Where have I missed it like the Sadducees? We wouldn't separate ourselves from this characters, from these people. We'd look on ourselves and we'd repent. We'd come back to Christ. In this moment, you just would sit and reflect. And in repentance, we'd say, I want to love God fully. God, show me where I failed to believe the gospel. And that we embody His teaching in a way that shows we believe in an eternal God, in an eternal kingdom, and it's different. We'd be people that are wholly devoted to Him, that our lives belong to Him, and that our hope so firmly is in the resurrection and what comes there, that we'd live differently. If you hear all of this and you're just completely confused, you don't even know where to start, it's possible you don't know Christ. And my hope is that you wouldn't try to figure this out on your own, that you would just turn to Him and you say, I want to belong to you. I want you to take my life and mold me and shape me into your image. I want to believe in Christ. My hope is that would be you. That you place your faith in Jesus. And for the rest of us that are trying to figure this out, as people with all kinds of sin and brokenness, may we receive His grace for our failures. May we repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would go to work in our hearts amongst a set of difficult teachings that are hard for us to wrap our minds around. But you are so infinitely good that in the midst of being attacked and mocked and entrapped, you gave us teaching that we could sit in for all of our days. God, I pray you go to work in our hearts right now. I pray that there's anyone who's listening that does not believe this, that right now they place their faith in you, that they wouldn't run from your conviction, they wouldn't run from you, that right now they'd surrender and be wholly devoted to you, and for the rest of their lives, with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their soul, they would trust in you. And I pray you'd help us live out this teaching in a way that makes you look glorious. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.